Well, good evening and welcome to our Good Friday service. It is a joy to be able to gather together here tonight and to spend some time reflecting on the greatness of who our God is, what He's done for us, and the victory that was won for us at the cross. If you are a guest here with us this evening, I do just want to say welcome to you briefly. We're grateful that you've chosen to come and worship together with us and to remember the death of Jesus Christ. We're so glad to have you, but I do know that for many of us, the event that we're gathered here to remember tonight is an event that can cause in our hearts some needed sense of sorrow, that the reality of our sin cost our Savior so dearly. But at the same time, there's also a sense of joy too, right? That our salvation has been won for us, and we feel a little bit stuck between sorrow and joy, and which are we supposed to feel here at the celebration of Good Friday? I am not sure which end of that spectrum you're on, or maybe you find yourself right in the middle experiencing both at the same time. But here's one thing I know for sure that none of us need to feel here this evening, and that is a sense of shame. Because all of our sin, all of our shame was taken up by Christ and nailed to the cross on that very first Good Friday, such that here we can gather together tonight free from any shame and express our sorrow for our sin and our joy for our salvation, but do so with hearts that have indeed been set free. Which means that here tonight, this is a particularly special kind of celebration to us. And in light of that, this is going to be kind of a special sort of message. What we're going to do here this evening, just to give you a bit of advance notice, is not necessarily what I have gotten you all accustomed to on Sunday morning. It's going to be a little bit different. What I mean by that is we're going to work our way through a number of scriptures, and you'll see why we're going to do that here in just a little bit. This is meant to be more of a meditation upon the reality of what Jesus has done for us, in that sense, a devotional through the lens of multiple different scriptures. And so if it feels to you like we're kind of wandering all over the place and this is not what I'm used to on a Sunday morning, well, that's on purpose. Because I want us to wander all over the place and see how that the priority and the centrality of the cross is meant to be a priority and centrality in our Christian walks. And we're given that expectation from all sorts of different scriptures. And so we're going to spend some time meditating tonight on both the death and resurrection of Jesus. And halfway in between, this is also what makes this a little bit unique, we're going to pause in the middle of the sermon and actually hold our communion service, which I think means that this is a two-parter, but it's going to be preached in the same hour, which is a special kind of trick that if Pastor Jerry were here, he would appreciate. So, let's go ahead and begin here this evening by looking at some things that ought to be of first importance to us. You know, in the field of logic, there's this idea called a first principle. A first principle is something that refers to an idea that's just so fundamental, so foundational that it is irreducible. It is the basis upon which everything else in that field rests. It's the most important thing to understand in a given field. That's what a first principle is. That's a technical term. Let me give you some illustrations of what that might look like in different fields of study. In business, for instance, you might hear this being referred to as being a core driver. A core driver or a first principle in the field of business is something like this. Customers will always pay for value, and so if you want to be a successful businessman, you must focus on creating value. That's the job of a businessman. It's his first principle, the fundamental foundation on which the totality of his livelihood rests. Or maybe we could talk about the field of engineering, for instance. In the field of engineering, this idea of a first principle is often referred to as being a prime directive. And that goes something like this, for example. A system is always going to fail at its weakest point. That's the prime directive in the field of engineering. And therefore, the whole job of an engineer is to solve for the weak points. Everything in their world and in their field rests upon that prime directive of ensuring that there are no weak points, because systems fail at weak points. You see, in every field, in every area of life, there are prime directives or core drivers or first principles, ideas that serve as the very foundation on which everything rests. So, when it comes to the field of faith, what is the first principle, the irreducible truth on which everything about your Christianity rests? What is your first principle? I know that not all of you are businessmen or engineers, but you all do claim to be Christians. So if I walked up to you and said, what is the first principle in your Christianity, the foundational assumption on which everything in your belief system is based, what would you say? Well, tonight we're going to reflect on the answer to that question. What is our first principle, our core driver, or our prime directive? And the Apostle Paul gives us the answer to that question. See, Paul is a guy who wrote about a lot of different things. He had a lot to say about a lot. Paul, throughout the pages of the New Testament, talks about things as varied as sanctification, or our adoption as sons, or eternal life, or our freedom in Christ, or the superiority of grace to the law, or salvation by faith. And you say, Paul, of all these different themes that we can trace through all your different writings, which of them is the most important? Well, when the Apostle Paul puts pen to page and he makes a statement like this, this thing is of first importance. Well, that's a statement we should probably sit up and pay attention to, isn't it? Listen to me as I read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as being of first importance, what I also received, that which we celebrate here this evening, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day, also according to the Scriptures. See, the first principle in our common Christian cause is this irreducible truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, namely the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And everything else about our Christianity is built on the solid foundation of that gospel, which was given to us and fulfilled according to the Scriptures. The gospel of a Jesus who came and died, the gospel of a Jesus who then was raised, that is our prime directive, our core driver, our first principle, the irreducible minimum to which we all must cling. These two events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, they stand at the heart of our faith. And listen now, you can't have one of them without the other of them. I mean, what good does it do to have the death of Christ without the resurrection of Christ? If all you have is the death, then it was a waste, because what's the point of paying for sin if there's no new life to accompany it? And what's the point of Christ conquering death at the resurrection if there is not first atonement for sin at the cross? As you can see, you've got to have both, and you've got to put them together. Individually, neither the cross nor the grave mean anything. But put them together, and now, friend, they mean everything. They are, as Paul says here, of first importance to us. See, our first principle on which just everything rests is the work of Jesus Christ accomplished for you. And so the cross and the tomb, they take on tremendous significance in our lives. And isn't that why we're gathered here together on a Friday night? Because we understand the significance of these events. The events that we gather to celebrate together on Good Friday, where Christ sheds his blood and gives his life so that our sins could be paid for, and then 36 short hours later, 3 days later, is raised from the dead on Sunday morning. These are our fundamental truths. And so tonight, I want us to survey some biblical texts that were almost certainly in Paul's mind when he says, "These things are of first importance according to the Scriptures." And as I said, this is going to be a very different kind of message, because we're not going to just stay in 1 Corinthians 15 where we're starting here. We're going to take up Paul's challenge and say, okay, according to what Scriptures are these things given to us? How is the importance of these things highlighted for us across the Scripture? And so we're going to wander a bit. Meander our way through various different texts of Scripture that show us the importance of these first things. We'll see how the Bible itself, the Old Testament specifically that Paul had access to, points to the coming death and resurrection of Christ as being at the very heart of our faith. So let's begin by talking about the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. I take your attention and point you back to 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, again, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, namely, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, don't you wish that Paul had listed out in some kind of maybe marginal notation exactly which texts he had in mind when he made this statement? I sure do. But I think the reason why he probably didn't quote these things, now look, Paul is no stranger to Old Testament quotation. He does it all over the pages of his epistle. If he wants to quote a specific text, he will quote a specific text. And so the fact that he doesn't do that here is kind of strange. And you say, why, Paul? Did you not take our attention back to all of those Old Testament scriptures, plural? I think the reason for that is because, frankly, there are too many of them for him to quote. You see, this is the central theme of the entire Bible from the very beginning to the end. It is that which is of first importance. And so he just points our back to the Scriptures generally and says, go read them. Go read your Bible. And you'll see all about the centrality of Christ's atonement for your sin. But tonight, I can't read you the entire Bible and point that out to you. So instead, I'm going to work you through just four simple texts that I think probably were almost certainly in Paul's mind as he talked about the death of Christ being testified to according to the Scriptures. And never fear, if you feel like we're just wandering through different texts, we will bring all the pieces together here by the time we're done. But let's start, as we think about the importance of the cross, by looking at Genesis 3:15. Because there at the very dawn of human history, we find ourselves in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are the only human beings on planet Earth. Here in the garden, right after they have fallen into sin, shaking their fist in God's face and pursuing their own way, mankind having been seemingly irreversibly plunged into darkness, they find themselves now suffering under a condition whereby they've been separated from the presence of God. We find God now entering onto that scene. And at the very beginning of the Scripture story, what does God do but set the expectation for a coming deliverer who would pay for our sins? And here's how he does it. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, you serpent, and her offspring, for he shall bruise your head, and you shall simply bruise his heel. That right there is the very first gospel promise in the pages of Holy Scripture. At the very beginning of the story, we find God promising to send us a deliverer who would deal once and for all with our sin. And that dealing with sin would come at a bruising kind of cost to the deliverer specifically. You see, the importance of this coming deliverance was highlighted at the very beginning of humanity. God began to explain even then that there would be a redeemer, a descendant of Eve who would come and deliver mankind from the curse of his sin, and that deliverance would come at a cost. You know, it's interesting that on Wednesday night of the Holy Week, less than 48 hours before his very death, Jesus picks up on this prophecy from Genesis 3:15 with very similar kind of language when he says in John 12:31, "Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be crushed, cast out, bruised." And Jesus goes on to say, "And I, Eve's descendant," that's the implication there, "when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." See, Jesus knew very clearly that he was on track to fulfill the promise that had been made thousands of years previously to Adam and Eve. And right there, we find the reality of the cross's centrality that had been anticipated from the time of Adam to the time of Jesus. The cross itself, Jesus tells us here, would be the very instrument that would crush the serpent's head and draw all men back into relationship with God. Indeed, what can we say but Christ died for my sins, and that according to the promise of the Scriptures. You keep going. There are numerous images throughout the pages of the Old Testament that show us just how Jesus would do this as a substitute sacrifice in our place. But there's one text in particular that shows us how the cross was going to be effective in removing our sin from us. The Scriptures talk about that very plainly. In fact, they give us a graphic kind of a picture to illustrate it for us. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 to 22, we find our need for a sacrifice to pick up our sin and carry it away from us. See, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, one of the holiest days of their year was called the Day of Atonement. It was essentially their Good Friday, the day when sin got paid for. And on that day, their Good Friday, the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice would be made for sin by the priest. But you know what was interesting? God hardwired some imagery here into Israel's annual celebration of their Day of Atonement, where they looked forward to what their Messiah would do for them. And in that Day of Atonement, there would be a second sacrifice, a sacrifice that was designated to be what the Old Testament calls a scapegoat. See, it was onto that animal that the sins of the people would be symbolically laid, and then that scapegoat would be sent out of the camp to bear their sins far away from them, out into the wilderness where he was meant to die, bearing the sin of the nation symbolically away from the people. Leviticus 16 says it this way, "Now Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat," the scapegoat, "and confess over it all the iniquities, the sins of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it out into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And that goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and you shall let that goat go free in the wilderness." You say, that is weird. No, that's a picture of what the coming Messiah was going to do with our sin on the ultimate Day of Atonement, where he would come and be our scapegoat, shouldering our sin onto himself, carrying it out of the camp, up the hill, removing our sin from us, and then he would proceed to nail that sin to the wood of the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 talks about that moment this way. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The imagery there is that of a scapegoat. Why? Also that we might die to sin and now live to righteousness instead. What is that but Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures? Let's keep going, because there's other texts that talk to us about the centrality of what Jesus would do for us on the cross. You could think perhaps of Isaiah chapter 53. This is a text that I can't help but believe, well, that was in Paul's mind when he wrote this text. Isaiah 53 verses 5 through 7, we've got all kinds of just graphic detail about how our sin would be paid for. See, in this Old Testament text, we go beyond the explanation of how this would happen at the cross, and we're actually given impact about what would happen at the cross for us. Isaiah gets really specific here. He says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that now brings me peace. And with his wounds, you are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the scapegoat, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer silent, so he opened not his mouth." Friend, Christ died for your sin according to the Scripture. But you know, it'd be easy to look at all of this and say, "I see the importance of it, and I'm even grateful for it," but miss completely the intense personal tragedy that this meant for your Messiah, for my Messiah. Because according to the Scriptures, we even find a warning about the difficulty and the cost of what that cross would mean to our Savior. In Psalm 22, verses 13 through 19, we find that personal impact given to us as we find a prophetic testimony of our Savior's thoughts as he hung there on that cross. In Psalm 22, David writes a prophecy that can only apply to the future Messiah. He himself never experienced the things that are recorded in these verses. And these verses record for us just what Jesus experienced for us on that cross. These were his thoughts, and we know that because he quoted from this text on that cross. Here's what he experienced for you. Here's the cost of your sin borne upon his shoulders. "They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare at and gloat over me, dividing my garments amongst them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off." Again, my friend, this is of first importance to you, that Christ died for your sin according to the Scriptures. See, it's in texts like these, and so many others beside them, that the Scriptures reveal to us the centrality and the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And now that we've taken each one of these texts individually, pulling them up out of the scriptures like individual strands, now let's weave them all together, recognizing that the surety of our salvation hangs from the rope of the cross of Christ that suspends his salvation down being offered to us. Let's work our way backwards through everything that we've just learned. Let's braid these truths together into that kind of solid line. The cross would cost Christ everything. Psalm 22. As he is crushed for your iniquities and for mine. Isaiah 53. It would be at the cross where he would take my sin unto himself to provide me with my personal and final day of atonement, Leviticus 16. And in the process, friend, the power of Satan, the controlling influence of sin, and the penalty of death would be crushed into the dirt at the foot of that cross, Genesis 3:15. And so, it's for those reasons that we look at the event we're gathered to celebrate tonight and we say, this thing, it is of first and highest importance to me. This is my first principle, my irreducible foundation, that Jesus Christ died for my sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now look, having meditated upon these truths, walking our way through them and around them together tonight, we're not done with our consideration of the gospel and the first things. But given what we've just heard, I think that this now here is an appropriate place for us to immediately pause and remember with a sober kind of recognition what the cross ought to mean to us in our lives. And so tonight, we're going to have the elements of the Lord's table distributed here amongst us so that we can remember his cross in just the way that he has commanded us to remember his cross. The men are going to come down to the front and begin to distribute these elements. And as they do, the worship team will be playing for us the lyrics to O Sacred Head. And if you'd like to sit and meditate upon the reality of what Jesus did for you, you're welcome to do that. If you'd like to sing along, you're welcome to do that. But whatever you do, remember that which is of first importance to you, that Jesus died for your sin. Let's take a moment and consider this together as we prepare ourselves to celebrate the Lord's table. Indeed, the cross of Christ is of first importance to us, is it not? It's because of its importance that we're gathered here tonight to remember the sacrifice our Lord made for us. And as we've said, the best way for us to do that is to remember it in the way that he commanded us to remember it. The purpose of the Lord's table was so that we would remember the nature of his sacrifice, but beyond that, such that we would return to our God and embrace his salvation offered to us in Christ. And having returned to him, that we would be able to rejoice as people who are set free. And so tonight, if you are one who is able to remember and return and rejoice, then you are able to partake in the Lord's Supper here together with his body and rejoice with all of us in what he has done. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body that was indeed broken for our sin. In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Our Lord Jesus, we come before you as those who have embraced the reality of your great salvation. You are our great God and Savior. You are the one who sacrificed yourself so that our sins might be forgiven. And for that great work, we love you and live for you. We serve you, for you have saved us. You have done it not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, but according to your own mercy, you have now saved us. And tonight we remember what you've done in allowing yourself to be sacrificed in our place, and we praise you for the greatness of a great salvation. It's because of Christ's sacrifice that we can say for ourselves the words of Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world." Friend, you have no boast at all save in the cross of Jesus Christ. But you know, the work of Christ wasn't limited just to his payment of your sin. It also extended to the delivery of new life. And so I'd ask that you'd set those cups aside. They'll be collected at the end of our time together tonight. And let's go back and finish considering these things that ought to be to us of first importance. Because if all Christ did was just pay for your sin, as we've already said, what good would that be to you if you still faced the penalty of death? The good news of the gospel, that which is the foundation of our faith, requires not just the payment of sin, but also the presentation of eternal life. And the only way that that could happen is through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now verse 4, and says, "This too is of first importance to you, that Jesus was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, also according to the Scripture." And this now, rather than bringing us a sense of regretful sorrow, should bring us joyful, confident hope and peace. Let me show you how that works as we work our way through some additional sections of Scripture that talk about the greatness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how that gets applied specifically to our lives. He was buried and he rose again according to the Scripture. Well, what are those Scriptures? See, Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, we're given a prophecy by David that's given 1,000 years before Christ. We see this ironclad promise, and it's really a conversation that is happening between the Father and his Son in heaven, and somehow David gets a little window into that conversation. And here is what he hears. Psalm 16:10, "For you, Father, will not abandon the son's soul to the grave." You will not allow your Holy One, that's Jesus, to see corruption. See, it was the great love of the Father for his Son that ensured that death, even though his Son had tasted that death and tasted it fully, would never be allowed to consume our Savior. What does that promise mean but that the power of God, who is the giver of life, would be used to restore life unto our Savior Jesus Christ? And in his defeat of death at that moment of resurrection, death itself was defeated for you and for me. We hold these truths to be of first importance, that Christ was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. But see, Psalm 16:10 isn't the only place in the Scriptures where we're told about the importance and centrality of the resurrection. No, over in Psalm 2, verse 7, we find God decreeing yet again that he would bring his son back to life. In Psalm 2:7, we find these words, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is yet another prophetic Old Testament statement in the Scriptures where God makes a solemn promise to his son that he would bestow life unto him after death. I know that this is what this text means because that's how the Bible tells us to understand it. Listen to this compressed reading of a sermon from the Apostle Peter in Acts 13. As Peter takes both of the prophecies about resurrection that I've just mentioned to you from Psalm 16 and Psalm 6:2, and he combines both of them in reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to see as Peter explains the reality of resurrection is the way by which he pulls out now the implications of why that should be so important, a first thing for you and for me, people who hear the results of this resurrection. Acts 13:32, Peter says, "I am bringing to you the good news that what God has promised to our fathers, he has now fulfilled to us, their children. And he did this by raising Jesus, as it has been written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, obviously, he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." You see what Peter's doing there? He's going back into the Scriptures and showing how that God had promised to bring his son back to life. Peter goes on now and he says, and here's why that matters to you. "He," Jesus, "whom God raised up, did not see corruption. So, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, Christ Jesus, now there is forgiveness of sins available, and everyone who believes in him is," listen, "freed from everything." Do you hear the ring of freedom at the end of that sermon that resonates and is made possible by the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Freedom from what, you say? Well, freedom from everything that the law could never have done. Freedom from the power of death itself. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the power of Satan. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is now what brings freedom to everyone who believes in its power to bring life. That's the effect of the resurrection. And so, therefore, we say, we believe as a thing of first importance, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And for me now, my life is found in his life, and his life has changed everything. That's what the resurrection is meant to do and be for you and your life. And the result of all of that is just incredible. You say, well, I'm grateful that I have freedom, but how does Jesus feel about this? I mean, this really cost him a lot. How does he feel about having to do this work for me? Well, guess what? That's also given to us in the pages of the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, Jesus was glad to be able to die and be raised back to life for you. Listen to the words of Isaiah 53:11. According to the Scriptures. In Isaiah 53, we find the perspective of this righteous Savior. "Out of the anguish of his soul." In the context there, that's referring to the anguish of having to go through the agony of crucifixion. "Out of the anguish of his soul, yet he shall see. And when he sees, he shall be satisfied." You see, the death and resurrection, far from being a burden upon Christ, it's something that he looks back on and finds great satisfaction in. Why? Well, Isaiah 53:11 goes on, "It's because by the knowledge of him shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous." And so when Jesus now looks at you, what he sees is a monument to the grace of God his Father that was bought by the price tag of his own blood and was freed to new life in the resurrection of his own life. And he finds great satisfaction in all of that. And so, do we hold this truth to be of first importance? That Christ was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You say, well, I see that this is clearly an important theme in the pages of the Bible. I see that it's clearly a central event in the history of humanity. But what about me, personally? Why should all of this that we've been talking about here as we've been meandering our way through the pages of the Bible according to the Scripture, why should it matter one bit here to me tonight? Why is this supposed to be important to me? Well, to conclude our consideration here, I actually want to take you back to the very first book of the Bible that was ever written. You see, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It takes place chronologically during the time of Genesis, but it was written well before the book of Genesis was actually written. It's a book that was written probably 2,500 to 3,000 years before Christ. And in the book of Job, we find Job, that most ancient of theologians, explaining to us why a living kind of a Messiah should bring hope to our lives and to our hearts. He tells us exactly why the prospect of resurrection mattered to him and why the prospect of resurrection should matter to us too. Here's what he says in Job 19:25. He says specifically, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, at the end, he will be found standing on the earth. And Job says this about the importance of that resurrection reality for himself. He says, after my skin has been destroyed, after I've died, yet in my flesh I am confident that I will see God. I will see him for myself. My eyes shall behold him, and I will see no other. You see, here's the truth of it. According to Job, even when we pass through the doors of bodily death, even when we walk ourselves through the valley of the shadow of physical death, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, he lives, and so in him I will live too. And I will see him for myself with my own eyes. And even though my skin decay and dissolve and I be put into a grave, I will live just as surely as Jesus lives. And that is the reason why these things ought to matter to me. My friends, this is the great gospel that has been entrusted to us. This is what's been delivered to us. And it is of first importance. And when you believe these things, indeed, you are saved, not by works of righteousness that were done by you, but according to the mercy of a very great God, Titus 3:5. If you're here this evening and you have never embraced these first truths of Christianity, that Christ, he died for your sins and he was raised so you could live, then you need to confess your sin to God, embrace Jesus as your Savior, and know the newness of life that has come to you in him. For this thing to you is of first importance. You too, even though you die in the flesh, will live for eternity. And you need to live in eternity that is clinging on to Jesus, your hope, for this is of first importance to you. But look, if you're here this evening, as I hope you are, and you do know the newness of life in Christ already, then I ask you, what could possibly be of more importance to you than the treasure of this great news according to the Scriptures? This is of first importance, that Christ died for my sin according to the Scriptures, that he was buried for my life, and that he was raised to the newness of life, and that on the third day, all as the Scriptures said he would be. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of the gospel. And it is a thing to you, no matter where you are tonight, that ought to be of first importance. So let's respond to the joy of this gospel on this very Good Friday and conclude our time together by singing Before the Throne of God Above.